Now, there may be some here that were not here last night, and I don't want to spend long in speaking about the chart tonight, but I would like to point out, so that you may be able to understand it a little better, that from this double line upward, we have a panoramic view of these five offerings. Each of them points to an aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus, and each of them points to Christ. They are foreshadowings of Christ and the cross. The Lord Jesus, He Himself, said, "Moses wrote of me." And I have no doubt that every one of these offerings present the Lord Jesus. Now I pointed out that from this double line downward, in each of the five offerings here, we have a microscopic view, as it were, of each of these five offerings. And I have included the drink offering with the burnt offering and the meal offering. And then along the bottom here is the ordinance of the red heifer, right along the bottom of the chart, and it itself is a subject of great importance by itself. And I have linked it with these five offerings. I'd also like to point out to the believers that weren't here last night that these three offerings were voluntary offerings. There came into the heart of the Israelite a desire to worship God and to give God something. And so he came either with a burnt offering, a meal offering, or a peace offering. And God saw in those offerings the person and the work of his Son. And as they were burned, for you will see that these sweet savor offerings were burned upon the brazen altar at the door of the tabernacle. And this word for burning is to burn as incense. And so it ascended up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. God found delight in these three offerings as they presented the Lord Jesus presenting himself without spot to God. Then in these two, we see that they were offerings for sin, and some of them were burned without the camp, not as incense, but burned with the unsparing type of the judgment of God, burned with a fire of judgment. And it tells us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus when he died that we might live. You and I commence at the trespass offering as guilty sinners at the cross. And then, as we grow older in the faith, and as we learn more about him, we travel across this chart until at last we see that when he died on Calvary, not only did he die for our sins, but he died to bring infinite pleasure to the heart of God. Everything in the burnt offering was burned upon that brazen altar. The offerer got nothing. The priest got the skin, which became a garment for him. But all the animals were burned upon that brazen altar. In the case of the meal offering, which we are to consider tonight, only a very small portion was burned upon the brazen altar. And it was burned always in association with the burnt offering. There was one handful of fine flour mingled with the oil, and all the frankincense was cast upon the brazen altar, and it ascended to God, along with a burnt offering as a sweet-smelling savor. Then the rest of it was eaten by the priestly family. Aaron and his sons, they took away these cakes that were baked, and they had their feast upon this portion of the meal offering. They ate none of the burnt offering, but we see the meeting, the meal offering, and God gave it to them to be their food. And tonight we are going to consider this wonderful offering, which is the type of the Lord Jesus in his true and holy humanity. Now I want you to notice here the material that made up this wonderful meal offering. And we call it the meal offering, it is called the meat offering in the authorized version. But there is no flesh in this offering. It is a meal offering. Sometimes we hear people speaking about, at least they used to speak in the old country when I was a boy, about taking a meal. And that might have consisted of bread and tea. There was no meat in it. And yet they called it a meal. And so it's the same idea here. It's a meal offering. Although it's called meat in our Bibles, it's a meal offering. And there is no meat, no flesh in it.
and there is no shedding of blood. It is the only one of the four without blood shedding, because it is the life of the Lord Jesus and the various testings through which he passed. Now here we have the materials, fine flour, olive oil, and frankincense and salt. Those four ingredients to be baked together. And then if it consisted of an offering of green ears, they were to be dried by the fire. Then excluded from this meal offering, leaven was always excluded, and honey, as we shall see. So you can see the ingredients of it, fine flour, olive oil, frankincense, and salt. Those four ingredients, and always excluded with the leaven and the honey. Then if it took the form of being an offering of the green ears, it was green ears dried by the fire and beaten out. Now here we have the preparation of the meal offering. It could be prepared upon the flat plate, upon the frying pan, or in the oven, or dried by fire, parched by fire, if it was the corn, or beaten out. And remember, the corn here is not the corn that you're familiar with, but the corn of the Bible is wheat. It's the wheat crop. And so we have it dried and beaten out. Then we have the participation for the eating of this meal offering that we will speak about for a little while tonight as well. And then, finally, they poured out the fourth part of the hin of wine, or the half a hin of wine, or the third of the hin of wine, according to the type of the burnt offering, along with the meal offering, was poured out this wonderful wine offering, which speaks of the joy that God received, not only in the death of his son, but in the devoted pathway of his beloved son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I have written over these offerings, Isaiah 53, in various places, which you can look up at your leisure, and these psalms, five psalms that speak of them, and also the four gospels. But in this meal offering, we have all the four gospels incorporated. It's the path of the Lord Jesus in his true humanity, whether we think of him as the king, the servant, the man, or the son of God, his perfect pathway. I have written over this burnt offering the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, because in the epistle to the Ephesians, with the high water mark of the New Testament letter to the apostle, and in that epistle, we have the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering. In chapter 5 we read, he gave himself a sacrifice and an offering for a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so, the burnt offering is the epistle to the Ephesians. But when we come to this meal offering, I've written over it the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. For there we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the epistle of Paul to Philippians, for me to live Christ, it links with the meal offering. Then, of course, the epistle to the Colossians links with the fellowship offering, because he had made peace by the blood of his cross. And then this sin offering links with the epistle of Paul to the Romans, as we shall see. The great epistle, how God deals with sin in the root. And then if you want an epistle for the trespass offering, I've written over that the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. It is in connection with a man that trespassed. His name was Onesimus. And when he came back, we find that the Lord received great honor from it. He received the fifth part, as it were, and Philemon himself received the fifth part, because he got back his servant, but he got back much more. He got a man back who was a brother beloved. And we will be speaking about that. The great offering, 2 Timothy, the apostle said at the end of his journey, I am now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. To the Philippian believers, he likened himself to a drink offering. He said, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He likened the believers at Philippi to a burnt offering, but he himself was only a drink offering, showing the humility of the apostle. Then the red heifer, we can write over at the first epistle of John. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as we shall see in a night to come. So these wonderful offerings, they are woven into the warp and woof of the whole Bible. And to understand the scriptures aright, one must know a little at least about these offerings. I have often said about the book of Leviticus itself, it's like the tabernacle. The first seven chapters, we are in the courtyard, and we are looking at the altar, and we see the animals slain there. And then from 8 to 15, when we come to the subject of priesthood, we are in the holy place, and we see the priests officiating at the golden altar of incense, and we see them arranging the showbread and trimming the lights of that golden lampstand. And then when we come to chapters 16 and 17, we are in the holiest of all, the high priest entering in on the Day of Atonement, taking with him the blood, and there it was placed upon the very throne of God for the eye of God. Now shall we speak a little, after we have read, concerning the life and perfection of the Lord Jesus. These other four, they speak of his death, the work that he accomplished. But what we are going to speak about tonight is the person who accomplished that work. So shall we read then in Leviticus chapter 2. When any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn it, or the memorial of it, that is the handful, upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation, that is an approach, that word oblation means an approach offering. If thou bring an approach of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy approach be a meal offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse 11, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And we know the reason in Leviticus 23 that these were baked with leaven, because they are a type of the church and not a type of Christ. There are two meal offerings in the book of Leviticus. There's the old meal offering that we have read about here, and there's the new meal offering. The new meal offering speaks of the church, and in it there is leaven, and so it cannot be burnt upon the altar. And this verse 12, it really has to do with Leviticus 23. But verse 13, and every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears, or corn of the ear, parched with fire, bruised corn of the fresh ear, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the bruised corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire
unto the law. Let us read a few verses concerning the law of this offering. Chapter 6. We have the directions about the offering, and then we have in the latter chapters the law of the offerings. Verse 14. This is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meal offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meal offering, and shall burn it on the altar, for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it, unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. And then the last clause of verse 18 says, every one that toucheth them shall be holy. Now I have no doubt that the Lord will bless to us the reading of these delightful portions of the Word of God tonight. Now as I said last night, whenever we begin to speak a little word to the Lord's people in connection with the offerings, at first they begin to think this will be a subject that we will receive very little instruction from. But I can tell you as the nights go on, the people of God begin to get more and more interested in it, because it all speaks of the Lord Jesus, and we can never hear too much about him. It all points to the glorious person of God's Son and to the mighty work which he accomplished on dark Calvary. And if we are going to be kept in these dark and difficult days, we will need to feed much upon what the Lord suffered, and also we will need to become more and more acquainted with the glorious person of the Lord Jesus himself. Now in this offering that we are to consider tonight, it is the life of the Lord Jesus which God brings before us. It is the true and holy humanity of God's blessed Son, passing through various tests which he endured down here. The death of the Lord Jesus is not seen in the meal offering, but it is his holy, sinless life down here as a man amongst men. And God is showing us what he was like in this beautiful time. No one, only God the Spirit, could ever have arranged for such a beautiful picture of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in days when not only is the work of Christ being attacked, but the glorious person of Christ is being attacked as well. I was thinking today of the counsel of Ahithophel. He came to Absalom and he said, here's the way to gain the advantage over David. Don't think about his followers, but smite the king only. Many a time I thank God that the counsel of Ahithophel was overthrown by Hushai, David's friend. Because if they had followed the counsel of Ahithophel and the king had been smitten, it would have brought about terrible disaster in Israel. Now I believe that the attack of the devil today by all the cults and by modernists all around us is at the person of God's peerless Son. If the world and if the religions of the world can bring doubts to bear among the people in relationship to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, then all his work falls to the ground. Because remember, the value of the death of Christ depends upon the one that offered it. If the world can prove that Christ was anything less than what the Scriptures claim him to be, then the atonement is fruitless. And the blood of Christ can never cleanse a sinner from guilt. And so I believe that in these days we need to guard jealously the precious fundamental truths in connection with the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And tonight I'm going to speak a word concerning what he became in this meal offering. It is what the Lord became, and that gives value to what the Lord accomplished. We should always think of the Lord Jesus in three places. The first way that we think about the Lord Jesus is in the glory that he had before he came into humanity at all. That was a unique glory, what he was before he came, the eternal Son of the eternal God. He never shed a tear before he came. He never knew a privation. He never knew a loneliness. He never was hungry before he came. The blessed Lord dwelling from all eternity in the unsullied light of the Father's presence. And we think of that, what he was before he came. The eternal Son of the eternal God. One in every attribute of deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But then the next way we think of him is how we're going to think of him tonight. What he became in humanity. And when he came down into humanity and was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the lowly virgin maiden, he took to his deity humanity. And he became a lowly man. And we see him down here traveling through a scene of sin and poverty and trial. And we see his eyes filled with tears. And we see the trials that beset him and the sufferings that he endured, a lowly man going down to the climax of all, the death of the cross. And yet he never ceased to be what he ever was. He was as much God, the Son, when he lay on Mary's breast as he was the day that he created all things. He was the uncreated creator, and yet he became a babe in lowly guise. He never ceased to be what he ever was. He veiled his Godhead glory in that body that was prepared him. And when I think of the Lord Jesus, I think of him first of all in the uncreated glory that was ever his. And then I think of him as a lowly man in a body of flesh and blood going down to the death of the tree. But then I think of him in another way. He has gone up into the glory. And he has taken back into heaven something that was never there before. He has taken back a body, a real body of flesh and bones, but without blood, a glorified body, and he has gone up into the glory. And as we sing in one of those old hymns, "Oh, sweet thought, his eyes shall weep, his heart shall break no more." I see now a man back in the glory, and his foot has trodden where no man's foot had ever been before. No man hath ascended up into heaven. And when he went through the everlasting doors, his foot, bearing the mark of Calvary, stood in heaven's bright eternal home where no man had ever been. And God placed him upon the highest throne in heaven. So there we have three views of the Lord Jesus, what he was, his essential deity from all eternity, and what he became in order to die for us, and where he is now and what he is now, a man in the glory who will know no poverty again, no tear or grief. He's at God's right hand. And we sing an old hymn, and I like it, "Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne still in our sorrows bears a part, and feels them as he felt his own." There's a man in the glory who has been down here. And because he has passed this way, he is able to succor every tried saint. He has gone into the glory, and he has sat down a priest at God's right hand. Now in this meal offering, we are to consider the glorious person of the Lord Jesus and what he became. And the way we're going to consider it is this, by looking at the ingredients, or the prescription, if you like, to make up this meal offering. And wonderful prescription it was, and it's all set before us in the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. The basic ingredient of the meal offering was fine flour. This is the wheat that has been ground until, through it being pulverized, it is absolutely sifted of every husk and of every irregularity. And when Aaron the priest, when the offerer brought it, and Aaron's hand was put into that fine flour, he could work his hand through it any way they like. There's no coarseness. There's no irregularity. There's no husk in that fine flour. The fine flour is the basic ingredient that sets forth the absolute perfections of the Lord's lowly life when he was down here, a handful of fine flour. I'm glad that fine flour is what the Lord uses to typify the graces and the perfections and the evenness of the Lord's life down here. I wonder if he put a handful or put his hand in to take a handful of our life, even the choicest child of God, what would he find? I often say that our life is more like the old thick porridge oats that our mother used to make the porridge with away in Ireland. And when you put your hand into that, you can feel how coarse it is. But I remember as a boy, I was always interested in baking. In fact, among other things that I have done in my life, I was a baker for 2 years in the Mercantile Marines during the war. And I used to love to put my hand into that soft flour. Of course, I knew nothing about the Lord Jesus being typified by the fine flour, but it's like silk running the hand through that and feeling how soft it is, and there's no husk and there's no irregularity. It's a type of the perfections of the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I want to find out something about the Lord Jesus, how am I going to get to know him? You know, people speak about knowing the Lord, and they have some mysterious way whereby they think they get to know him. If I were to ask you, how can you get to know the Lord Jesus? I wonder what you would say. Maybe some would say by praying and by spending more time alone in his presence I would get to know him. Or by some mysterious feeling that might come over me, I would get to know him. There's only one way that the people of God can get to know the Lord Jesus. And you know what it is? By reading about him. By reading about him. That's the way that God feeds our souls, and the way that God brings before us the fine flower of that even, perfect life that is given to us for our emulation. The Lord Jesus in his life never made an atonement for me. It was his death that made the atonement. But without the life, there would have been no atonement. His life was essential to his death. But the part of his life that interests me now as a child of God is this. It's the example that God sets before every child of God. And the way that I get to know the Lord is by reading the four Gospels. Do you know that we don't know these four Gospels? I've been moving about a good deal amongst the people of God, and I'm amazed at how little understanding they have concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, because we're not acquainted with the four Gospels. If I'm going to get to know the Lord, I will be acquainted with every chapter in these four Gospels that stand as a gateway to Christianity and to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and truly experimentally knowing him. You put your hand into the Gospel by Matthew. You know, that's a delightful Gospel. Oftentimes I think that the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose the writers of those four Gospels. He chose a man like Matthew to write about a king. Matthew was a man who was employed by the imperial power. He sat at the receipt of customs, and he was employed by the greatest imperial power that the world had ever known. He was under the Roman authority. And he who was interested in the government, and he who was under the imperial ruler, he is called to write about earth's greatest potentate, the King of Kings, the one upon whose shoulder the government will rest eternally. The government is upon his shoulder. And Matthew writes about the Lord Jesus as the King. Most of you know that there are four views of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels in his manhood. I think it was the life of Lincoln was once written, and they wrote about the presidential life of Lincoln. And then they wrote about his political life. And they wrote about his private life, and they wrote about his professional life. There were four biographies in one about the one man. And in the Gospels, we have a fourfold biography of the one glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew, he writes 28 chapters. Mark, who writes about the servant, he only writes 16 chapters. It would be unseemly for a Mark to write 12 chapters more and to be as long as Matthew. When God sends ministers, One man can minister 16 chapters, and another man could minister 28 chapters, and you wouldn't get tired of them. There's some men, when they minister 2 chapters, you're ready for them going home. But Matthew could write 28 chapters, and you would never weary reading that beautiful gospel. It begins with the birth of the King. I wonder, did you ever notice that the Lord Jesus was the only one that was ever born a king? Every other king that ever reigned was born a prince. But the Lord Jesus was born a king. Where is he that was born king of the Jews? The next time you read that gospel, think of the kingly path of the Son of God. But now, not to be tedious, put your hand into the gospel by Matthew and take out a handful of the fine flour. I put my hand in Matthew chapter 26 today into that gospel, and I lifted out a handful of fine flour to see what the Lord was like. And I see him in the lonely garden where he has sweat, as Luke tells us, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I see men coming with lanterns and torches and weapons to lead him away from the garden. And I see him looking up, as it were, into heaven. And there, standing at the very portals of heaven, are more than 12 legion of angels. 36,000 angels standing, looking down into that garden. And they were waiting. What was it wherein to heaven? And there, standing at the very portals of heaven, are more than 12 legion of angels. 36,000 angels standing, looking down into that garden. And they were waiting. He said, thinkest thou not that I could ask my Father, and he could send me more than 12 legion of angels? If the Lord had lifted up his voice and said, send angels, that garden would have been flooded. If one angel came into this hall, we would run out in fear. Think of a garden flooded with angels. But he says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? He was a fine flower, and he allowed them to lead him away to crucify him. You put your hand into the gospel of the servant. He, being the king, had all authority. He could summon angels, and all power was his. In the gospel by the servant, and I like to read that gospel, 16 busy chapters. And remember, it was written by an imperfect servant. John Mark, the writer of that gospel, he turned back in the day when privation and loneliness came upon him. He got homesick, and he turned back to the refreshment of his mother's house at Jerusalem, and he went not on to finish his course. And the man that turned back in the midst of his service to the refreshment of his mother's house is the man that is chosen of God to write about a servant that went on and on and on and didn't turn back to the Father's house until his work was finished. Now I put my hand into the gospel by Mark, and I take out a handful of fine flour. And what do I find? In the first chapter, you read it when you go home, we have one of the busiest days that you could imagine in the life of anyone. From the early morning until the setting of the sun, the Lord is seen ministering, moving about ministering to all. And when the sun begins to set, he's in his house, but it says the whole city is gathered at the door. It doesn't say that the Lord said to them, I'm weary and I can't go out. But he rose up when he went out, and he healed them. And the scripture says he healed them all. And then when he retired to his room, early in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up, and he went out to the mountainside, and there continued in prayer to God. The perfect servant. And every time that the Lord was blessed, or that the Lord was used in the healing and in the marvelous ministration as the perfect servant, he charged them that they would tell no man, to see the fine flower of his evenness and his perfection. Now, I don't know if it's gospel or John's gospel, but you read the gospels, and whatever you trace them in every chapter, put in your hand and take out the fine flour. And you'll find that he was always even. He had limitless knowledge in the Gospel by John, and yet he could weep with sisters in his compassion and sympathy. The evenness of the Lord. There's no irregularities with him. He is perfect wherever we trace him. Now the next ingredient that I want to speak about is the oil. And there are two things said about the oil. First of all, the fine flour was mingled with oil. And then in another place we have read that the oil was poured, or the cakes were anointed with oil. Mingled with oil and anointed with oil. Oil ever speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. When I think of that fine flour mingled with oil, it is a wonderful picture of the holy incarnation of the Lord Jesus. I have heard people at times in our meetings speak about the Lord Jesus and about his mother and his father. The Lord Jesus had no earthly father. No earthly father. He had a mother. Mary was the vessel through whom he entered into humanity. God chose her as a vessel through whom the Lord would come. But he had no earthly father. The Lord Jesus Christ had a supernatural conception. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And when I look at that fine flour mingled with oil, it tells me of the holy, immaculate conception of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The fine flour mingled with the oil. But then when I think of the oil being poured upon the cake, I think of the anointing of the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit. It takes me to the banks of Jordan, and when he ascended from the waters of Jordan, he was anointed, Acts 10:38, he was anointed with the Holy Ghost in the presence of the multitude. And so the fine flour was mingled with oil, and it was had oil poured upon it. Wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus moving in perfection and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Everything about Christ was under the direction of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He preached in the power of the Spirit. And he offered himself by the Spirit without spot to God. And he was raised by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is ever associated with the birth and life and movements and pathway and death of God's fearless Son. Mingled with oil and oil poured upon him. Now let us look at another ingredient, and that is the salt. I have written over the fine flour and the oil, grace. I have written over the salt, truth. He was full of grace, fine flour mingled with oil, but he was also full of truth, full of grace and truth. Salt in our Bible is the grand preservative. I remember when I was a baker, we used to cast in the leaven. And when the leaven went in, if you wanted to stop its sour puffing up action, well, you put in a pinch of salt. If you wanted to encourage its action, you put in a spoonful of honey. The salt always preserves from corruption. And wherever we get salt in the Word of God, it's the great preservative. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. In the Gospel by John, that's the Gospel of grace and truth. In every chapter, we have the fine flour mingled with the oil, but we have the salt alongside it. You go through that Gospel, I haven't time tonight, but take chapter 2 for instance. Here we have them at a wedding, and they have no wine. The mother said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And they filled the water pots with water to the brim. And then he said, "Draw out now and bear to the governor." And the water was made wine. And that wine was the best they ever drank. It was the good wine. The best wine is kept until now. The Lord gave the best wine. And we can write over that, the ministry of the fine flour mingled with the oil, the ministry of grace. In any assembly, we appreciate a brother who can fill his vessel with water. That is the wonder of the Word of God. And there before the wondering view of the saints of God, He can change that water into wine. And what we read and we say, my, there's not much to that. Here's a brother and God has given him, by the Spirit, the ability to make the water wine. And when he pours out the message, we get wine. And we say, my, isn't it grand to have a brother like that in the assembly? We love the wine ministry. And we love the gracious ministry and that cheers us. But I want you to notice in that same chapter the perfect balance. The one that made the wine at the beginning of the chapter, he's making something else. He made a scourge of small cords. He made a scourge of small cords. That's the truth coming out in him. Because the house of God is defied. They have made it a place of contempt, and the zeal for the purity of his father's house has eaten him up. And the same hand that made the water wine, he made a scourge of small cords. And he who in grace could cheer the company is the one who with the truth could cleanse the company. You know, we don't like the ministry of a brother that takes the scourge, that puts his finger on the unequal yoke, and on sin, and on poor living, and on crooked ways. We say, my, we like the man that makes the water wine, but we don't like the brother that takes that scourge of small cords and cleans the house of God, because it must be kept a clean place. Well, in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have the perfect balance, grace and truth. It's the same in his preaching of the gospel. The salt is seen when he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born again. But the fine flour and the oil says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in every chapter in that gospel, we have the fine flour mingled with the oil, and we have alongside it the salt, the truth, grace and truth. There's two ingredients that must never be in it, and I can't speak long about them. Leaven. Now, wherever we get leaven in the Bible, it always speaks of evil. Leaven is a sour puffing up. Leaven is sin and evil wherever we get it. I know some tell us in Matthew 13 that woman hiding the leaven in the 3 measures of meal, that it's the spread of the gospel. And I met a brother once and he said that he believed that the gospel would finally permeate the universe just the way that woman was putting the leaven into the meal, and everything would one day be turned to good. That in Matthew 13 that she was baking was the meal offering. The 3 measures of meal, she was baking a meal offering. But she put into that meal offering leaven. And the little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that leaven is evil. It's the corrupting of the food of God's people. And that's one of the devil's favorite ruses in these days, is to put the poison into the truth. A brother said to me the other day, I have been listening to a man on the radio, and he says he's one of the greatest radio preachers that I ever heard. Well, I said, I have never heard him, but I have read about him, and he's one of the greatest rogues that ever preached on the air. He doesn't believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't believe in the impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had so sugar-coated the poison that man was carried away with him. The devil is very subtle. You know, some of those Jehovah Witnesses books, there's more scripture in them. It's amazing. The scripture that they have put into those poisonous pamphlets. And young believers at times are taken in with it. And they think that everything's all right. The devil, he puts the poison into the meal. He poisons the food of God's people. We need to be very careful what we read today in these dark and closing days. And then, wherever we get leaven, the Lord Jesus speaks of the leaven of the Sadducees. which is wrong doctrine, and the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy, and the leaven of the Herodians, which was worldly glory and political intrigue. Wherever we get leaven, it is evil. In 1 Corinthians 5, evil in the assembly, a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. Evil morals. In Galatians 5, evil doctrine. In the meal offering, there must be no leaven. It is God's type of His Son. There's a verse that has given me a good deal of concern, and it goes like this. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Most of people interpret that verse, yet without sinning. That is, that He was in all points tried as we are, yet He never sinned. Doesn't mean that at all. He was in all points outwardly tempted as we are, yet without sin. There was no sin in Him, in His nature. In us, we have temptations to sin, because within there is an evil nature that goes after it. But in His nature, there was no sin, and there was nothing that responded in Him to evil. He was impeccable, which means He could not sin. It was an utter impossibility for the Son of God to sin. Also, someone I thought that in the temptation, it couldn't have been a temptation if He couldn't sin. What was the temptation for? The temptations of the Lord Jesus revealed the hidden perfection that were ever resident in Him. But it was impossible for our beloved Lord to sin. There was no leaven in the meal offering. Neither was there honey in it. Honey speaks of natural sweetness. There's one thing about honey, when it goes into the fire of testing, honey, it sours very quickly. Jonathan and David received natural affection. But when the testing of the fire came, Jonathan went back to the comforts of his father's palace, and David went to the wood. There are those who have natural sweetness, and it's not divine grace. In the person of the Lord Jesus, there was no honey of flattery. There was no natural sweetness. In Him, there is fine flour mingled with oil, oil poured upon it, salt, no leaven, no honey. But then He took out His handful, Aaron, to burn it upon the altar. All the frankincense was poured upon it. The priest never got any frankincense. They never had any frankincense upon the cakes that they took away to the holy place to eat. But all the frankincense was upon the burnt offering, and it ascended to God. Just as God got all the excellencies of the animal, all the fat, so He got all the frankincense, it ascended up to God. I often think of Mary. I believe she's a perfect example of this type of pouring the frankincense upon the meal offering. She brought her box of precious ointment, and she poured all the frankincense upon His head and upon His feet. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, and it ascended up to God. Oh, what a delightful thought to think that all the frankincense, the odor of the perfections of His life, brought eternal joy to the Father's heart. Now, the time has gone, but I must speak just for a few minutes concerning the preparation of this meal offer. Notice these three places. We haven't time to look at the first group that were dried by fire and beaten out. But the meal offering itself, look at the three places where it could be prepared. Upon the flat plate, the frying pan, and the oven. What do I learn when I look at the cake, at the meal offering baked upon the flat plate? What do I know, or what can I glean when I see it baked in the pan? And what can I learn when I see it in the seclusion of the oven? Well, remember, that it has to do with the life of the Lord Jesus. The death of the Lord is not found in the meal offering. The death of the Lord is in the other offering. This is the life of the Lord. And these are three places of testing that the Lord Jesus passed through.
Now the first sufferings, or the first way this meal offering can be prepared, is upon a flat plate or a thin plate. Now the big cake upon the flat plate is a picture of the Lord Jesus as he was being tested, and every eye could see. If I want to see that meal offering upon a flat plate, I read the Gospels, and what do I see? I see a man who said to the multitude, "Show me a pen." That was open, that's on the flat plate. That's on the thin plate, everyone can see it. I see a man, and he is being buffeted by men. Everyone can see. There must have been a mighty throng came into the Garden of Gethsemane. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And they came against him. And when they led him away before Pilate, there must have been a mighty multitude in Pilate's judgment hall. And he spent a whole night in the hands of soldiers. And those soldiers, they abused him terribly. We'll never know until we see him in heaven what he endured from the hands of proud men as they spat in his face. And as they approached him and bowed the knee and smote him, I tell you, he was on the thin plate. We can see it. It's outward, it's open to our eyes. And he felt it. He was the meekest man that ever trod the globe. And he was the lowest with ever here. He had a gentle heart. You know, there's some, and when we would suffer from man, well, we could bear it. There's coarseness in our nature. When people mocked me when I was first converted, I didn't care the snap of my fingers. The first day I gave my conversion in the open street, where I was reared as a boy, some of the old companions went by and touched their head and mocked. And it didn't cost me a thought. Why? Because there was a coarseness in my nature then. It likely cost me more now. If I'm not gentler now, and if the rough edges are not been done away, after 25 years in Christ, there's something wrong. I believe when God gets us out of the quarry, there's rough edges. But when he deals with us, and the mason's tool is laid upon, he takes away the rough edges. And a man that studies Christ, and all of us who learn Christ, we should become more Christ-like as the days go by. May God give us a desire to be more like Jesus. More like Jesus. Dear Mr. Grant of Kilmarnock, he was such a godly man that his very outward countenance told people when he walked along the street that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus. And one day he went to the door of a home to visit. A little girl of 5 came out, and she opened the door and she ran in and she said, "Oh, Mama, the Lord Jesus is at the door. The Lord Jesus is at the door." Likeness to Christ is marvel, but likeness to Christ should be seen in our very movements here. How unlikable we are. I confess it every day with shame. How unlike the blessed Lord Jesus I am after all the years that I have sought to follow him. I wonder, are we becoming more like him every day? He used to sing that old hymn, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." And here we have, in this marvelous picture, the meal offering. He was on the thin plate. It speaks of the open sufferings. You can all see it. When my mother used to bake, bread on what was called a griddle. And the old open fire before they got rangers, and then after that they got the electric stove. But on the old open fire, the griddle would be hanging, and she would place the skull, the bread, and we could see it on the flat plate. But then, it could be baked in the frying pan. The frying pan is something that is more hidden. If you want to see it in the frying pan, you've got to draw near and look into the frying pan. Those that were near to Christ, they saw sorrow and trial in them that the world never had ever seen. Think of him going into the frying pan in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took three with him. First of all, he took the 11, and then he took three, and then there was one. Many a time I've thought of it, 11, and then there was four, three, and then there was one. He went alone. He went on to bow upon the ground three times. One of the old poems that I learned when I was a boy, after I was saved, and I never forgot it, was the Lord in his agony in the garden. One of the lines went like this: backward and forward thrice he ran, as if he sought some help from man. Did you ever think of him in the garden, rising up and running backward and forward and backward and forward? Oh, the agony of the garden! My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Right, world it is. What Peter, James, and John saw as they drew near to him, the frying pan. Was he not in the frying pan in the Garden of Gethsemane? And yet men saw something of being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was that were great drops of falling down to the ground. And let me say here and now, if he suffered so intensely as he anticipated Calvary, what must it have been like when he was actually on the cross? I'm one of those that believe that Gethsemane was only the foretaste of Calvary. We would never underestimate the grief of the garden. It was mental. There wasn't a sin laid upon him. It was non-vicarious. There was no guilt laid on him in the garden. He was without a blemish, as we shall see in the synod. But he was viewing the bitter, as he viewed it, the intensity of his agony caused great drops of blood like sweat to roll down upon the ground. What about the autumn songs? I believe that we sang about them tonight. Known only to himself and God was all the grief that filled his heart as he lay a babe in the manger, as he moved in and out amongst men, as he was at Nazareth, as he grew up in the city of no reputation, and God veiled 30 years of his life. We don't know what he suffered, but God knows. He was a man of sorrow. We never read of the Lord laughing. We could be called men with sorrows. We all have sorrows. He was a mourner every day. The future lay all before him, and Calvary lay at the end of a path. And God, as he looked into the heart of his son, he could see the sorrows that filled that blessed heart. As he moved here patiently and lovingly, and he never thought of deviating or going back. I have a baptism to be baptized, and how am I paid? Till it came. He had a pain in his heart. Forever on thy burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung. And all is in the oven every day. But he was down here, the oven sufferings. What about the participation of it? Listen, in the meal offering, God got pleasure. He smelled a sweet-smelling savor. But the remainder of the offering was Aaron's and the sons. And they were to take it into the holy place. And they were to eat it. They were to eat it in the holy place. God intends us to feed upon the perfect pathway of His Son. God intends us to be nourished with it. And I become like what I eat. It becomes part of me. What I partake and what I eat becomes part of me in physical things. And what I partake of in spiritual things will become part of me. I wonder, will we feed upon Christ? If we do, it'll affect our path. I'm convinced that drawing up rules and regulations for the people of God will never keep them right. I'm convinced after years of carefully reading the Word of God that the only thing that will keep me right is Christ. Christ! Christ dwelling in me, the hope of glory, the enjoyment of His person and His Word and His ways. If I'm enjoying Christ, I will read the book in the house of my family. I made it a practice every day since the day I had a family to read the Bible in the house every day. Twice a day sometimes. Sometimes three times a day. To read and to pray in it. The children. To read in our bedrooms. The Word of God's neglected. To read about Christ, and it's delightful. To open the Scriptures and say, where is He here? Oh, that my soul might find Him, and to see Him, and to see His way, and then to adjust our ways to Him. To say, Lord Jesus, help me to be as Thou wert, and to follow the example of that path. Christ will be formed in us. May God help us and write these things on every heart for Christ. Father, we do trust that what we have said tonight may have brought delight to Thy heart, and that it may bring delight to the heart of Thy people. No subject so glorious as He, nor theme so affecting to us. The assembly is the place where His honor dwelleth, and our very gathering together is unto Him. He is the center of our gathering. The glory and honor of the despised Christ is uppermost in our hearts today. The very fact that we assemble around Him and practice His Word and give Him the preeminent place in our gathering, and we gather around the glorious One who in holy manhood trod the path that was uncheered by earthly smiles.